As we have sang the praises of Christ, hearing the words of Charles Wesley now, let us hear the praises of Paul out of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I am sure that Paul would have loved, oh, for a thousand tongues, singing of the triumphs of Christ's grace, His Master and His Lord, His Savior and His Redeemer. We come to the very end of this exposition, series of exposition in the book of Philippians. I'm not sure when some of you were here, if you were here when we started it, a lot of you were. But now we come to it, a relatively short book of only four chapters. What I want to do is, I'm going to start with verse 10 and close. We're going to be considering the very final words, verses 21 and 23, but we'll read the section of his letter that leads into that, starting at verse 10. But I rejoiced, he says, in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he sings the triumph of God's grace. In Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then Paul exalts and praises the triumphs of Jesus' grace. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our Father, we come and we are grateful for the revelation that you have given to us in the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. We are grateful, Lord God, for those whom you indwelt, those whom you inspired, your prophets of old, your apostles. And grateful, Lord God, for your work in the life of the Apostle Paul, so specifically and in detail outlined his life, his conversion, his ministry for us in the New Testament. And we are grateful, Lord God, for the letters that he sent to the churches and for this letter to the church in Macedonia, a precious church in Philippi. Father, thank you for the instruction of it. Thank you, Lord God, for the bearing of the apostle's heart with regard to his ministry and with regard to those to whom he ministered concerning the gospel and the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, will you help us as we conclude this letter to be reminded of these sweet truths. Lord God, not only reminded of them and reflecting upon them, but Father, that our lives would be ordered according to what we have learned, that we would rest our whole souls and the all-sufficiency and beautiful supremacy of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as we ourselves await the appearing of his glory, and Lord God, our conformity to him in that last day. Father, thank you for your truth. Will you, by your Spirit, enable me to speak faithfully its contents and for all of us to profit from them. In the matchless and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We come to this kind of short section as we finish the book of Philippians. And it is, like most of Paul's closing remarks, fairly simple. And in many ways, conforming to the contemporary form of the way in which you close out a letter with some kind of farewell and with some kind of a benediction. And so Paul's conclusion here is very simple, and it's easy to run over it. And yet, like all of his closings, it's also very untypical. It's absolutely unusual in its content as far as any other letter that would have been sent out in those days, because this is a different kind of letter. This is a letter from the apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints of Jesus Christ. And this is one that has the very words themselves, nothing in them are very typical at all. He greets the saints. He greets a people who are unique themselves in terms of their relationship with God. He greets saints in another place, and himself there reflecting the reality of this fellowship that the saints have with one another and the gospel. He refers to a Jesus Christ, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is absolutely unique. There is none like him, an incomparable. He speaks of the grace of that Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this closing letter, even though it bears very much the same content, the same address as the opening of it, I want us to consider this letter. I want us to consider what I would just call simply the greetings and the grace. The greetings are in verses 21 through 22, the grace of which he speaks is in verse 23. Deal with that, the greetings and the benediction itself, and from that greeting that he gives and from that benediction he gives, bring some reminders, as it were, from the book itself as we close it out. And so to begin with the greetings in verses 21 and 22, this is an expanded greeting. It is a threefold greeting. It's one in which Paul wants to make sure, indeed, that his greeting goes to everyone. And notice the way that he uses a very unique word as he says greetings in our Bible. The word actually literally means originally embrace. It's really kind of a word in which a word that goes out seeking to embrace them with his own regard for them. And then that's really the idea of this greetings. It's different. Most letters in those days concluded with a farewell or a good luck. Paul sends out his word with basically a tender word of embrace. That is the way that this very word that he used would be received. It denotes a warm reception, a humble recognition of them. And by this, he seeks to embrace the church. Notice in the very first part of this greeting, Paul himself appears to address an unnamed group and having them on his behalf greet the saints in Christ Jesus. He is addressing himself to the congregation at Philippi, and most likely it's the leaders, it's the deacons and elders to which he himself has made reference to. Having them on his behalf, he says, greet, as he says here, every saint. Paul, some versions will say, greet all the saints. And Paul, interestingly, though he cannot even greet all of them, the wording of the text is very specifically, he wants it to be every single one of them for me. He wants those saints in Philippi to know he does not think of them as a large block of people, but he thinks of them individually, and individually he wants this warm embrace to go out. This is just the concern and the intimacy that Paul has. He directs himself. He wants to convey it to everyone. He doesn't want any single person to be left out of his care or his concern or of the fact that he seeks to remember them. Paul had a large heart. Paul, when you go to the book of Romans at the very end of that chapter 16, you see nothing but a list of names of many people whom he himself has never personally met, but of whom he has a regard for. And Paul kept people in his mind. He kept the saints in his scope all the time. And so he sends out this greeting to them all. He wants them all to be mentioned. And he wants them to know that he affectionately remembers them individually. Hopefully, that's one of the purposes of fellowship together, is that we might know one another personally and individually. That is part of our fellowship, is that we might have a mutual interest in one another. Some are easier to know than others. Some may be more difficult to know. And maybe there's some we click with, and others it takes a little bit of a strain to do so. But God gives us the grace through his Son that we might know one another and have a tender regard and affection for one another. But notice this greeting expands. It not only comes from him to every one of them in Philippi, but he says, "The brethren who are with me greet you." And so he brings in another part of the body in terms of this greeting, and he's gathering up souls and thinking of souls, and now it's the brethren who are with me, most likely those traveling companions and those co-workers, or those that are close to him. Likely Timothy and Luke were with him as he wrote this letter. And so he sends it out to them on their behalf, those fellow workers, to let them know that it is not just simply him, the apostle, but these other ones with him who are also interested in them and send their greetings. It expands, though, even beyond that. In verse 22, he says, not only do I greet you, not only do my brothers with me greet you, but all the saints of Rome greet you. Paul is bringing the whole congregation of God's people, as it were, from Rome into that Roman colony in Philippi. He brings them together. All the saints greet you. And then he mentions specifically, especially those of Caesar's household. A very special group. A group of servants and slaves and soldiers who were really were Nero's civil servants. There were about 200,000 of these in Rome. It was a large group. It was, in a sense, a household which was basically a bureaucracy of slaves and free men and soldiers who were a part of the Nero's and the emperor's entourage that took care of his administrative matters, his household matters, and all those things. It was a large assembly. And he says those also of Caesar's household. Now, as I come to this, I want to just remind you of just three things as we just have seen those greetings. First of all, a reminder of our own special calling. The way he opens it is the way he closes it. How does he address the people of God? He addresses them twice as the saints, the hagios, the holy ones. And this is, he gives them, as he addresses them, the highest status possible. And this is what every Christian is in Christ. A saint. We know that certain traditions, religious traditions, false as they were, Catholicism, makes certain people saints. And then they put them in stained glass windows. But God, by his grace, makes humble know-nothings, undeserving nothings, saints. And every one of them is a saint. We're not stained glass, and we're not unstained. We are made, God in his mercy, what a saint is someone who has been selected in the loving sovereignty of God and in the loving action of God, set apart to belong to God, for God, to carry out the purposes of God. We are a unique people. We are a set-apart people, a people who are holy, not because we ourselves have arrived at perfection, for he will tell us that no, he has begun his work in us. We're not perfected. We're holy in the sense that we're set apart for God, that we ourselves might become more like God in his person. But we're all in process. But we're his holy ones. We belong to God. We're his. And that's the mercy, and that's what he does, a people for his own possession. And he is our own, such that Paul even says in this very book himself, in verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs, your God. And so this is the blessing we have. We are a unique people. And that is the purpose of our fellowship, is that God has brought us out of the world and brought us together, that we ourselves might glorify him and live for him and manifest his glory in this world. Amen. This is a high calling. And what it does and what it means as belonging to God, that God himself has called us to himself and has taken a peculiar and eternal and loving interest in us forever. And that we ourselves now enjoy his comfort, we enjoy his presence, we enjoy his care, we enjoy all of the abundance of his mercy that he communicates to us through Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. And he is the, and as Paul says, he shall supply all your needs according not only to his riches and glory, but according to his eternal will and pleasure and delight in his people. This is the blessing that he reminds us of as he speaks of that distinct relationship. He doesn't want them to forget it, who they belong to. But not only do they belong to God, the second reminder in this, of this expanded greeting, is that he's reminding us of our blessed fellowship that we have in Christ together. We are special. Not because of anything in us, but because of what God has called and made us to be, his own children. And this is a fellowship that we have in a shared life, in a shared gospel, in a shared Savior, in a common and great Father. And so he speaks of this very reality, this very communication, as it were. It's a shared life that is marked by the very attitude that Paul himself has set the letter, marked by intimacy and affection toward one another, a concern for one another, an interest in one another's welfare and our advance in the gospel. And this is the very character in which he addresses them, a wonderful communion with a wonderful citizenship. We belong to heaven. We're God's children. We're heaven's citizens. And we are bound together in the grace of God. In fact, I think, the very Psalm 16 that Tim read to us this morning, as David speaks of his regard for God, I love the reference that he makes to the saints. As for the saints, as he calls them, who are in the earth, we're saints on earth. He says, they are the majestic ones. They are the true nobility in whom is all my delight. Beloved, this ought to be our delight, our fellowship together, not only as we have it during the week, but especially as we're able to come together to worship him. This ought to be our chief delight. Yes, that we can come to our Heavenly Father as those whom he has selected and for those whom he has set apart and for those upon whom he has set his special affection and care, but also that we may enjoy the fellowship of one another, the intimacy and affection that we have and the encouragement that we derive from it. This is a blessed fellowship. The Christian gains 100-fold sisters and brothers and mothers and children, which Jesus promised. This is our family. It is a fellowship, it is a friendship, it is a family ship that is spiritual and eternal. And that there is a real unity because we ourselves are joined to the living head, Jesus Christ, a real fellow feeling toward him and toward one another, and a real interest in one another, which Paul himself calls in chapter 2 a consolation of love, a fellowship of the Spirit that is marked by affection and compassion. Amen. So he's setting all that up, and he's still reminding them, as he departs and is about to close his letter, of the importance of that fellowship for which he himself urged that there might be a reconciliation between Syntyche and Euodia, a fellowship in which he wanted there to be no division, but rather looking out not only for one's own interest, but for the interests of others, a selfless regard of self and a regard of others, an interested regard of others. This is the very fellowship that he reminds us of. And then thirdly, in terms of this very closure, he reminds us of our mighty gospel. Just by that very language that he uses in this closing, the very tantalizing words that we read there are so interesting, are so encouraging probably to those at Philippi, especially those of Caesar's household, that the grace of God has entered into the precincts of Nero's rule. And Jesus Christ has taken captive people to him right under his nose. It has gone into the darkest place, and it has rescued souls, slaves and sinners and soldiers that belong to the imperial court. It has gone into that very place, the gospel itself having been promoted and proclaimed in Rome, has germinated, as it were, and sprouted within the imperial household. The seed that has been sown, that precious seed of the gospel, either by Paul or by others themselves preaching it, even some to spite Paul, and yet others with good intentions, the seed has been sown and the seed has sprouted. In surprising places, we ought never to despair of the gospel. Never to despair of the sowing of seeds of the truth of Jesus Christ and the salvation and grace that is found in him. There is never any ground for hopelessness here. Because here it springs up even in that place. And in fact, it springs up out of the most amazing life itself, and that's the life of Paul. He would have been the last man the Christians most likely expected would be saved and repenting. And probably most people, maybe most of your friends, maybe think you might be the last person they ever thought that would be saved. I know my friend said that to me, and I was surprised. And of course, he wasn't. He knew my life. But the fact is that God's mercy springs up in a lot of places that we would never expect. And so therefore, he's reminding us of the power of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the power of God to call and make men and women saints, the power of the gospel to make a new life, a new creation, and to change a life. Paul himself, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, speaks of the fact that he's suffering persecution even to the point of imprisonment. But as he says so, even though I am imprisoned, the word of God is not. And the word of God was going forth. We ourselves may be limited, maybe in many ways, but the sowing of the seed is mighty. It's the constant testimony of Luke in the account of Acts that it says the word kept on increasing and growing. And that is still the reality in these days. And this is what he wants us to remember, that this gospel of grace permeates. God's mercy and grace will make a Christian anywhere, and grace can keep him all the time.
Amen.
That's what we ought to remember as we think of this book. The power of the gospel, the uniqueness of our relationship with Christ, and the special sweetness of the fellowship that we enjoy. That's what he wants us to remember as he closes off this letter. And that's what he wants us to carry out and fulfill. But he closes with grace. The greetings have come in verses 21 and 22, but in verse 23, he signs off with this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And in this closing benediction, he seeks the best for them, seeking for them the grace of Jesus Christ. He seeks the best blessing. The reality is this Christian life is a wonderful thing. The wonderful thing is that we stand in relationship with God as his specially beloved children. The glorious aspect of this is that we have a holy company on earth and others who have preceded us into glory, a holy and blessed fellowship in which we ourselves can be encouraged in our common faith, in our common commitment, and in our common needs and burdens that we can share and carry with one for and one another. But there is also this chief blessing, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ. This letter is wrapped in grace. It opens with grace, and it ends with grace, but it speaks of grace all in between because grace is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything from the beginning to the end of that book and everything from the beginning to the end of our Christian life comes about through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When he says, "The grace be with your spirit," he is pleading for the fullness of all that this book has called for to be carried out through Jesus Christ in our lives. And this is the very blessing it is. This is a glorious letter. Paul tells the Philippians in 1:7, "You are all partakers of grace with me." It's the grace of God and it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is primarily revealed in Christ, and it's that grace that is bestowed by Christ. Grace is that Christ is Christ for us, and grace is Christ in us. It's the grace of Christ Jesus in his whole work that establishes us in the realm of God's favor. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ that while we live in that realm of his favor, that he himself is giving us the strength of his power. In other words, grace is more than just simply standing in favor. Grace is the very power to live in that favor in a way that pleases God. And it all comes through Christ. It is Christ acting for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that grace? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Amen. You know the grace of Jesus Christ. In fact, the greatest grace that we have ever received is Christ. Amen. Christ is the greatest grace. And Christ himself has accomplished the greatest grace for us. That demonstration of it is, as you already know, was set out for us by Paul in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. When it speaks of this, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father here, and what was he doing? Making himself nothing by taking on our nature. Making himself nothing by taking the lowest form and rank of our humanity, identifying with our nature. This is the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is in action, not in terms of in working in us, but he himself working for our salvation, coming and breaking heaven open because there was no way we could do so. Heaven itself opening its doors, the Son of God in our flesh descending that he himself might rescue us and save us from our sins. This was his stooping to take on our nature. And then having stooped to take our nature, it was the grace of Christ humbling himself in a life of perfect obedience to the Father, an obedience which he says led even to the most disgraceful and scandalous death on the cross for us. It is grace for us. All of this is the great grace, is the self-giving of Jesus Christ, the gift of God, who gives us the gift of salvation through the obedience and the death and the triumphal resurrection, the glorious resurrection, and then the triumphal ascension of Jesus into heaven at his right hand. Amen. This is the blessing that is ours, that he himself became our sin bearer and our life giver. He himself satisfied the demands of God's justice, having it met on him, that the desires of God's mercy might overflow and his grace overflow to us through Jesus. That's the greatest grace. That the greatest grace is Christ. And so, a gift that is to be received, a gift that is to be believed on, a gift that is to be embraced. And so that's the very opening of it. When we speak of the grace of Jesus Christ, it is not only that which I shall speak of which he speaks of, that comes to us through Christ for this life, but it is Christ himself who gives us life. Amen. And by his own sacrifice brings us to God by his blood. We could not, we did not lift a finger to save our souls, and we could not. But God lifted up his Son, and his Son himself yielded himself, the body that was given to him, up to the will of the Father. He lifted up our burdens and carried them away on Calvary's cross. And so we rejoice in that grace. That is the great grace. But this book, it seems to have, in terms of that, it has a greater, or not a greater grace, but all the grace that comes out of that grace. And that is the grace of what Christ does in us. Grace is Christ acting in us. It was that grace, indeed, in chapter 1 and verse 5, that united us into a fellowship of participation in the gospel. It was Christ who granted the grace, that gave us grace to join us together, as he says, in view of your participation, your communion, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It was through Jesus Christ that God began his good work in us. It was through Christ Jesus himself, the Spirit of God that he gave, that our eyes were opened to the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, of the ugliness and desperation of our own situation, that we ourselves might look unto him and know our need, recognize our need, and receive it with a humble and broken heart. It was the gift of Christ. It was worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the beginning of that good work. It is the grace of Christ that enables Paul to say, and enable us to say, as Paul does, as Paul says in Romans, Philippians 1:8, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. If we have any affection for one another, and I pray we do, if we long for one another, as Paul longed for the Philippians, then it is all on account of the grace of God, Jesus Christ conveying by his Holy Spirit his own graces, his own affections toward them and us toward one another. It is the grace of Christ. Amen. It is the grace of Christ. May this grace be upon your spirit, he says. It is this grace, indeed, that stirs our hearts for not only for one another, but it is that grace that gives us joy, as Paul says, rejoicing whenever the gospel is preached, whenever Jesus Christ is proclaimed and lifted up. No matter who might say it, whatever their motives might be, as long as in truth Jesus Christ is declared, he rejoices. It is that grace. The grace not only that gives us the delight to hear it, but the grace of Christ indeed that gives us the desire to declare it ourselves. To be that light and salt, not only simply to hear the truth and rejoice in it, but that desire, as it were, that truth would go out into other sinners' ears and penetrate their hearts. It is that grace. It is that grace which Paul speaks of in chapter 1 in verse 20. That grace where he says, this is my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, that the highest aim and purpose of my life is to use this body, this frame, this flesh, to live it out, whether the experience is living or dying, but that Jesus Christ might be placarded, that Jesus Christ might be billboarded, that the very character of Christ, the ways of Christ, the words of Christ, the gospel of Christ itself might come from me, and that what that is, in whether living or dying, that God would grant me the grace through his Son to have that boldness to be marked by a life that marked by that desire and that willingness. That if I live, I live for the Lord, and if I die, I die for the Lord. Amen. No matter what, I am the Lord's. And that is really the grace of which he speaks about. May this grace rest upon you, upon your spirit. That my life is more than just about all the things of this earth. Because this is where Paul goes in this whole book. Yes, he has an earthly experience. He has earthly sufferings. He has earthly trials and difficulties. He has earthly abounding. But he says there's other things that matter more. And this is that grace that Jesus Christ gives to let us know what matters. It is that grace. It is that grace which enables a sinner to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is that kind of grace that says something else matters more than anything else. Something is greater than my living. Something is greater than my dying. In fact, they're all wrapped up into one person. I have a single object, a single focus of what my life is all going to be all about and what my dying is going to be all about. And it's going to be all about Jesus Christ. This is the grace that Christ gives, that he might be the one true focus of your life. That one in which you yourself consider all things are measured by how they themselves promote Christ, how they enable you to relate to Christ or to serve Christ or to glorify Christ in your life, whether by life or death. This was it. Paul was simply, this is the grace that he knew. That every life was this, knowing Christ, serving Christ, proclaiming Christ, writing of Christ, pursuing Christ, following Christ, imitating Christ, clinging to Christ, encouraging others to come to Christ. This was the very nature of his life. This is the grace for which he pleads. The grace that would make Jesus Christ the main thing, person of our life. This is the grace. This is the grace that made him a man of one thing, a very simple life, as it were. This is the grace which we need, the grace for which he asks, as we read in verse 27, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That comes from the grace of Christ. One mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not alarmed by our opponents, for we know whom we have believed. And here is that very grace again of which he speaks. It is that grace that enables us to walk in steadfast unity. It is that grace that produces a self-denying humility, as he goes on into chapter 2, a self-denying humility that regards others as more important than ourselves. A grace that creates in us the mindset and the attitude of Jesus Christ, who though he was highly exalted, who though he was in the very form God, that he himself did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself and humbled himself. Dropped out of that high place, removed that visible status, and came among us and gave himself for us. And this is the mindset. This is the grace that Christ gives. What the grace of Christ does is a grace that makes him main and plain in our life, and a grace that also allows us to live the life that pleases Him, to live the life that is patterned after His life. And in fact, Christ becomes the very standard of the Christian ethic. It is Christ's pattern that becomes that which is to cover us. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh, and we put on Christ in terms of His own character, His own ways, and His own words in terms of the manner of our life. This is the grace that Paul himself is thinking of. This is the grace that is being worked out through this chapter. This is, as he goes through this, he goes and speaks again of that grace that enables us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is a grace, he says, after speaking of Jesus Christ's humiliation in verses 9 through 10, 11, "Therefore God also highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow and tongue confess." Not in the last day, but a grace to confess Jesus and bow and worship in this day, realizing that He is already highly exalted and He's coming back in power and glory. It is that grace that he pleads for, that we ourselves live with the recognition, indeed as the early church did, and what accounted for their boldness was that they themselves believed in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that they were not just some poor little helpless people, but that God Himself had set His Son on Mount Zion, and that He is ruling and reigning over all things, and that no matter whether the nations and principalities and judges and kings of the earth will despise them, that He sits in glory unrivaled. And they themselves, as the followers of the Lamb of God, can be faithful and bold and go forth under that King. This is what marked this church. It marked them indeed, but knowing that glory indeed that would give them boldness, it was also that glory and majesty that gave them humility, that they would bow the knee and that they would confess this great confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only in a simplistic platitude, but in acknowledging His authority over their own lives. This is the grace he talks about. This is the grace that Jesus gives. The grace to recognize who He is, what He has accomplished, where He is, what He's going to do, and to live in the reality of His overarching authoritative presence in His church. Yes, we in ourselves are weak and frail, but not our King. And in Him and with Him, this church, the church in Acts, went forth boldly, and He is seeking indeed to encourage them with that kind of grace. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of Jesus Christ that enables us to be able to work out our salvation, to work out that which Christ has already gained for us, but now to fill it out, to carry out that for which we were bought and paid for, that we could live our lives a living sacrifice to God, that we've been bought with a price, and now we give Him our bodies, we give Him our all. And we were able to serve Him and to do what we were called to do, serve Him and serve one another for His glory. We're able to work it out. It is that grace, as he speaks about in the second chapter, 14 through 16, that enables us to appear as lights in this darkened and distressed world. A grace that enables us not to grumble and complain and dispute with all the little petty arguments and issues that we have, that we ourselves might live above all of those things, holding fast the word of life and then being more conformed to Jesus Christ in terms of His own blamelessness and innocence and unstained character. This is that grace. It's that grace. Notice that the chapter 3 begins that we are those who don't put confidence in the flesh, but glory in Christ Jesus. This is what God's grace does. God's grace in Jesus Christ shows God's glory in the face of Christ. It opens up the beauty of Christ. It begins to alter the way that I look at my life, and it looks at the way that I look at the things of life. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Grace brings to us, the grace of Christ shows the beauty, the majesty, the sufficiency, the greatness of Jesus Christ to us. That is the whole focus of this book. The center of this book is Christ, but flowing out of that book, out of the wellspring of all that Jesus is and what he's done, is this grace that makes us and enables us to live the life that we were purposed to live here on this earth as we prepare for glory. Such fullness of blessing is in Jesus Christ that he is the foundation and fountain of our life. Christ is unveiled, as it were, and that the believer's desire now is to know him in the intimacy of dependence upon him in terms of the fellowship of his sufferings, and to understand the humiliation of Christ, and to know the company and grace of Christ in those seasons of our own suffering, identifying with him. And to know the grace and power of his resurrection, indeed, as oftentimes we would spend ourselves for the sake of Christ for one another, and yet he himself will give us life the next day. He will lift us up and encourage us. It's to live in that experience, as it were, of the grace of the power and sufferings of Jesus Christ. That I might know this, he says. That I might in myself enter into such a degree that I myself might enjoy that company and fellowship with him. It's the grace that makes us want to seek more grace. It's the grace whereby Paul himself saying that I have not already obtained what I want. What I want is to gain Christ. What I want is to know Christ. What I want through the experiences of life and through the faithful obedience to Jesus Christ is to be conformed to his own godly character and life, whether by life or death. And I haven't arrived at it. But what I've known of this grace, of this beauty of Christ, now I press on to gain it. That for which I was laid hold of, he grabbed me that I might grab him. And that's what the grace of Christ does. It makes us want to know him fully and perfectly, that we might reflect him supremely in the kind of life he would have us live. It's that grace that enables us, because of the sufficiency and fullness and steadfastness and unchanging character of Jesus Christ, that I can rejoice always. Because no matter what my physical circumstances, whatever they may be, I belong to him. I belong to God, and I belong to a Savior who himself has undergone everything that I would ever undergo and has experienced every temptation probably that I have failed. And he is with me. This is the grace of which he speaks. This is the grace, is according to chapter 4, that will change our outward bearing, our public demeanor, into a sweet reasonableness, a grace that enlarges our heart, that we ourselves are not cranky, that we ourselves are not big-toed and small-hearted, that we ourselves are willing to yield rights, we ourselves are willing to not get a fair dealing. We ourselves know that we have been dealt with abundantly by God himself, and we are not edgy, we are not horn-honking. We are ourselves quieted and calmed by the mercy of God, submitting ourselves humbly and patiently, entrusting ourselves completely to the Father who judges righteously. Amen. It's the grace of Christ that frees us from the sin of worry and anxious care. It invites us to bring our burdens to the caring God. It invites us not to just sit in our puddles of pity and despair, but go to a God himself who has purposed for Christ's sake to bless us. To go to him, even Jesus, to go to what? A throne of grace. to receive mercy and to find help in the time of need, to cast our cares upon Him who cares for us, upon our burden bearer, where we will gain what worry always takes away, and that is peace of mind and soul. To go to Him, the grace to go to Him, the grace to respond to the invitations of grace, the grace to bring it all before Him. It's the grace. It's the grace in chapter 4 that teaches us to keep our better focus, to keep our mind on the things that are true and honorable and right and just, those things which are pure and lovely and beyond reproach, to focus on those things which are excellent and worthy of praise, rather than setting our mind in the earthly groveling things of this earth, to set our focus on those good examples that go before us. It's that grace. It's the grace of Jesus Christ by which we ourselves are all sufficient, whether in poverty or in plenty, because Jesus Christ Himself strengthens us in all things. This is the blessing, you see. This is the grace of which He speaks. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's moving through this book, and it's moving through this our lives from beginning to end. And it's this grace, it's that grace of which He speaks, of the generosity of some saints who themselves are enabled to give generously for the advance of the gospel in spite of their poverty and circumstances, encouraged by the reality that this God for whom they themselves are giving up whatever they have will supply all of their needs in Christ. This is the grace. And Paul says, be with your spirit. The word your there is a public your. It's a plural your. But spirit, he does the same thing as he did in the greeting. May that grace be with all of your spirit, individually, that each one might know that grace, each one might take advantage of that grace, each one might be like Paul as we realize the grace of God in our lives, that this great mercy of God Himself, indeed, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. What am I? I was once a wicked, wandering, ignorant, foolish sinner, but now I'm a saint. By the grace of God, I am what I am, but His grace did not prove vain. His grace didn't go down an empty hole, as it were. His grace just wasn't looked and talked about. It was a grace in which He, by the grace of Jesus Christ, took advantage of. And I labored more than all of them. I worked it out. God working in me by His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Amen. This is the end closure of this book. This is the way it ends. This is where He wants it to end. He wants it to end in lives themselves, our lives expressing that grace, relying upon that grace, living out of that relationship which we have with Jesus Christ in a way that magnifies the reality of who we are, the relationship we have with God and with one another and with this world as citizens of heaven, and that we ourselves might manifest while we live who and what matters. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be the focus, and that may be the outworking of His grace in our life. Christianity is a graced life. We're a graced people in Christ. And His grace is not stingy. His grace is not meager. His grace is greater than anything we know. It's out of all the fullness of Jesus Christ, who had the fullness of grace and truth. Dear saints, may we respond to that grace. May this letter itself not become a dead letter, folded up, put in the envelope, and put into a shelf or a drawer for later remembrance. The purpose of this all is that it would find fruit in our lives in every aspect. And the reality is It is the grace of Christ that we can lean on. Nothing in us, everything in Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that this grace of which this letter is full of, for it is full of Christ. It is full of Christ as the pattern of a righteous life, full of Christ as the prize and pursuit of a holy life, full of Christ as the grand and great provider, Lord and comforter, full of Christ, Lord, as the one who is life, and in dying we gain. Lord, who is central to it all, may He be central in our lives. In the grace of God, may we be grateful in these lives. May we be able to examine our lives, their circumstances, Lord, and our responsibilities in terms of this grace, in terms of this divine help, this blessed help, this blessed encouragement, O Lord, that will draw us up and stir us up, that we ourselves may press on to lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Jesus Christ, forgetting what is behind and pressing on. O God, will you grant that grace to us? Show us, O God, your glory even more. Or more in the face of Jesus Christ, that we may see His supremacy, that we may see His beauty, that we may see His sovereignty. Lord, that we may see the full supply that He Himself gives to His people, and that we may rest in Him. And that, Lord God, in our weakness, that we will know that His grace is perfected. Lord, in our ignorance, His wisdom is given. Lord God, in our fears, His comfort. Lord God, in our very sins, His pardon. Oh God, help us and grant that we may glorify You as those who are citizens of that heavenly commonwealth. In Jesus' name, amen.